Chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said,
Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy, who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, This far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born. You have lived so many years. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed, or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm, to water a land where no man lives, a desert with no one in it, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass? Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens when the waters become hard as stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen? Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons, or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you, Here we are? Who endowed the heart with wisdom, or gave understanding to the mind? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clods of earth stick together? Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food?
Well, good morning, everybody, and we're in part 50 of The Sovereignty of Our God, the book of Job, and we're continuing on with the Creator's confrontation of Job. This is part 3 now, and the subtitle, The Who, Not Why, continued, if you remember from last week. Yeah, The Who, Not Why. So, as I say, we're in part 50, and we're continuing to assess what God is communicating in this all-important initial chapter 38, yeah, depicting God's confrontation of Job, and we know it continues on for the next four chapters, actually, this whole confrontation. So, I realize we're making slow progress here. I think when I started out, I was wondering whether this would get to a two-part series or not. And it's actually ended up being the longest we've ever done. So appreciate your faithfulness and your continued patience with me on this. But one of the reasons we're making slow progress is it is on purpose, actually, because sometimes we have to approach the text slowly in order to understand what is being communicated. Have you ever read something really quickly and thought an hour later, what was that? Yeah, you're not going to have that problem with the book of Job. Yeah, so We get to verse 2 this week. How exciting is that? Yeah, where we finished off last week. And as I mentioned last week, this is a historic section of Scripture. It really is. And for a lot of us, we really have to change our thinking on this section of Scripture as to the magnitude of it. It's where the Creator of heaven and earth condescends to the level of this man in order to right his wrongs. Yeah. And ultimately have the impact that it instigates repentance in Job. And we'll see it. But importantly, it's the depiction by God of his sovereignty. Yeah. Which is really what we're mining this whole book for. Try and get an insight into the sovereignty, the majesty, and the creative abilities and powers of Almighty God. And also, keep reminding you, but it's also, it continues as a poetic and figurative dialogue as well. So we're going to keep that in the forefront of our minds as we read. Yeah. Now, Job, who was he? Well, he was a great man of God, wasn't he? And we've looked more than once at how God boasted about this man, Job. I mean, God reiterates that in the early chapters in particular. And then what happens? Well, Job starts to lose his initial mindset, doesn't he? Because remember, Job initially accepted all that had happened to him in the early sections of the book of Job. I'm just going to quickly read this to you, just a part of Job 1:21. This was his initial response, and we've looked at this before, but I want to reiterate it. Job's initial response to what happened. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Wow. Yeah. And if you have to remind yourself as to what the heck happened to him, it's horrendous. And yet that was his mindset. So the whole satanic process has now started, and we're well into it. Yeah. As I say, we're in chapter 38. We've seen it all, actually, pretty much all the satanic process that went on. And we saw his so-called friends come along, as well as Job's ill health. Don't discount that, the impact that ill health can have on all of us. Yeah. All events that were designed to get Job to curse his God. Yeah, because that was the ultimate goal of Satan in this book, is to get Job to curse his God. Because remember, he said, oh, you're so good to Job, he can do nothing else but praise you and be committed to you. And we know that what God did was remove that hedge from Job, and all hell broke loose. Yeah, and we're going to touch on it. But Job never quite gets to cursing his God, does he? But I would suggest he gets pretty close to it at times. But he never once accused God of anything to begin with. That's important to realize. And then what happened? Well, his friends turned up, didn't they? They started to influence Job in a very negative way. I mean, when Eliphaz came on the scene, only to be followed by his other friends, Bildad and Zophar, so-called friends, yeah. And what were they doing? Well, they were promoting half-truths, weren't they? And accusing Job of some hidden sin. And then Job then confronts God with what? A barrage of why questions, doesn't he? Why questions after why questions, yeah. And you're wanting God to answer them. And how many does God answer? Zero. Zilch. Nada. Nothing. Yeah. Not a sound from God. But how's that worked out for Job, asking all the why questions? Didn't make any progress whatsoever in understanding what's going on. Yeah. So a quick review on the great truths being communicated here in the first four verses of 38. Because God sometimes inspires his writers to summarize at the beginning of a book or epistle what are the subjects that are going to be covered. Yeah. And remember, we saw that when we were in Hebrews, when I taught Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Yeah. That's what God did in that particular epistle. Yeah. because the early chapters of Hebrews summarize the subjects that will be covered throughout the book. So it can be quite interesting. So here's the four points that I've pulled out, and we've dealt with the first one. God answers his people in his own time, not ours. And then in verse 2, which we're going to get into today, God addresses his own people on his own terms. Yeah. And then thirdly, God censures his own people justly by his own determination in verse 3. And fourthly, last but not least, God accuses his own people via his own testimony in verse 4. So I'm hoping to get through these today. So verse 2. God now here in verse 2 points to Job's lack of true knowledge. Yeah? Do you think Job thinks that's what he's got? Not at all. It's like most of us. Have you ever gone through life thinking you have the true knowledge only to find out that it wasn't? I can put my hand up completely. I've unlearned almost as much as I've learned since the Lord opened my eyes to the truth of the gospel. So God addresses his own people on his own terms. We can't afford to miss this truth, right? Because man's made up truths are irrelevant. Yeah, that's what I lived under for years and decades of my life. Not only lived under it, taught it. Yeah, but I've repented of that. Because we are being judged in the present tense. Yeah, and a lot of us might be thinking, oh yeah, I'll get judged in the future. No, no. You're getting judged. I'm getting judged right now. Right now. Yeah, in the present tense. And we will be judged eventually in the future tense by Jesus Christ. There's something to look forward to. And hopefully it is something we all look forward to because we're walking in righteousness and dying to sin and living to righteousness, yeah. But it's going to be based on God's own terms, yeah. Not ours, not anyone else's. Not going to be anybody else getting judged beside you. It's something that we have to deal with individually. But it's important to realize the outcome of that judgment is based on how you and I are living right now. In the present tense. So really, if we all look at our lives in the present, it really can give us some great insight as to what the judgment is going to look like in the future. You ever think of that? It can be a very scary thought for some people. Yeah, hopefully it's not a scary thought for us, as I say, if we are living righteously. So I would ask the question, rhetorical as usual, I would ask the question, how acquainted are God's own people with God's own truths? His written scriptures and his own terms. Have you spoken to any of them recently? It'll blow your mind how unacquainted the majority of people are to God's word. Yeah, really will. So I'll let you answer that question as life moves on. So verse 2. Oh, hey, look at the first word. Who? Who is this? Who is this that darkens counsel? By words without knowledge. So it's not a lack of words we've been hearing from Job, but we're going to see it's a whole lot of words lacking in knowledge. But what's the first word out of God's mouth? And we've been waiting for this, remember, as has Job and everybody else. Yeah? For 37 chapters. And what's the first thing he says? Who? Who? No, hey, not here's my answer to all these why questions, that barrage of questions, Job, you came up with. No, no. Here's God's own question. Fantastic. Now, the NET Bible says, I'll read the note, the demonstrative pronoun is used here to emphasize the interrogative pronoun. The referent of counsel here is not the debate between Job and his friends, but the purposes of God. You may need to think about that note as time moves on. Yeah. But we saw it last week, didn't we? God has switched his paradigm now to who, not why. So that's the paradigm shift God's imposing on Job. No, no, Job, forget the why. I want you to be focused on the who, yeah? Because Job had become fixated with his why questions, hadn't he? Now God switches it to his own who questions. It's really interesting. But it's not the way we often are. We are also often fixated by the why questions as well. In other words, we want to know all the details, don't we? While often losing sight of the real priorities God has set in the scriptures. And we will substitute at times loving and serving the brethren for other subjects in the scriptures, yeah? Which have absolutely no bearing whatsoever on our judgment. Sounds crazy, but we do it nonetheless, yeah? I mean, there are churches today that have split over these obscure subjects, and men and women end up hating each other for it. And these subjects often have no bearing whatsoever on people's eventual salvation. Salvation being their entrance into Christ's eventual earthly kingdom. Yeah. It's unbelievable, but they will. Yeah. So we now have to make this same paradigm shift in our lives. Not only in this record, it's so easy to read this record, not quite so easy when you have to change your life accordingly. But we have to do this. We have to change from the why questions that we have to the who. Yeah. Are you ready for it? Yeah. It's not an easy shift. You'll find that as time goes on. You'll start asking yourself why again. Yeah. Let me ask you, I mean, we all watch the news at times, but when you hear of an innocent family out for a Sunday drive, young family, get hit by a semi-truck and they're wiped out. Why? That's the first thing that jumps into her head. Why would that happen? Why would a wonderful person have to lie on bed suffering with cancer? And hey, they believe in Jesus Christ. Why? Why? You see what I mean? It's not an easy shift. I don't want you to get the idea that switching this paradigm is just a phrase in my teaching. It's difficult. It's really, really difficult to get away from why. That's what God's doing here. He doesn't want us focused on the why. He wants us focused on the who. Yeah. Now, is it natural for us to ask why? Of course it is. And there's nothing wrong with asking why questions as such. But there is if it becomes overwhelming for us in terms of our understanding of the scriptures. So this dynamic paradigm shift here is something I don't think anyone listening in this record was ready for, yeah? Despite Elihu having set the stage for it all, yeah? But what had Job done? Yeah, well, he had explained his trials as if God was the one initiating them all directly, and therefore made God appear dark, unjust and severe in his dealings, in what Job perceived as God's response to his life. And we all know there was no response from God up until this who. That's his first response. Yeah, who? Yeah. So right out of the gate, God's asking what? Who? Not, hey, Job, oh, don't worry. I got all your questions here. I'm going to go through them systematically, give you all the answers. And you love me for it. No, not a word about any question, any why question that Job ever brought up. Yeah. And we've got to bear that in mind. There was no response from God. But Job was wrongly attributing all that was happening to him directly right back into God's face. Yeah. Job had been twisting the origins of his circumstances, of all his trials, and he had the wrong perception that God was fully responsible for it all. Now, do you remember what I just read from Job 1? His initial response was not that, yeah, but it changed. And also what we've got to bear in mind is that Job doesn't have an inkling about the powerful Satan that is at work throughout this record. And not just in the early chapters, but throughout this record, by means of Job's so-called friends and his ill health. Let's not forget about that. Yeah. All compounding to ensure that Job will curse his God. We've seen it. Because what we see in this record, and I'm sure we've all noticed it, is where Satan really makes ground with Job. And it's when he switches from the fatal and disastrous events that happened to Job's friends. Why is that though? Yeah, another why question. Why is that? Well, I would understand it to be down to the subtlety of Satan. Because Satan turns up in disguise. You might want to underline that in your mind. Satan turns up in disguise. Just in case we haven't figured that out yet. Yeah. And I know we have. So here, Satan turns up in what disguise? Disguise of three close religious friends. And by the way, totally clothed with sincerity. Yeah. Their sincerity is poured all over them. I mean, do you remember when these guys originally turned up? And it was after some time, I might add, because they had a good journey to make it to see Job even. Yeah. And then these guys sat in silence for 7 days. Are you grasping this? Yeah. These guys were out in their minds to really help Job. And that was after them weeping. So you've got three grown men traveling a long journey to get to see Job, 7 days in silence, and they also wept, and they tore their robes, and they threw dust towards the sky. Man, these guys were amazing. So they have to be genuine, don't they? Surely. Not genuine. Yeah? But what were their true motives? Yeah, another question. What were their true motives? Yeah? Well, whatever the true motives were, God made it clear he was not pleased with them. We're going to see that. Why was God not pleased with them? Well, God said this in Job 42:7. You don't need to go there. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, listen up now. My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So regardless of their sincerity, regardless of their motives, whatever they were spouting off to Job was not correct. Yeah. And what was the impact of that? God's wrath being kindled against them. Man. Have you ever looked into God's wrath? You might not sleep for a couple of days if you read it. And you know, he said there, and you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. Was everything Job spoke and spoken correct? It wasn't. But we'll get to that section, and we'll get to understand why God said that. But look how Satan often turns up. And again, you need to read this, the context of where we're going, a section in 2 Corinthians. If you go to 2 Corinthians 11. You need to read the context, but Satan and his influencers often turn up in the opposite disguise anyone would ever expect him and his angels to turn up in. shocking. But let's read it. Because this is the truth. Yeah? 2 Corinthians 11:13. For such men, and I say, you've got to read the context here, but for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves. They're what? They're disguising themselves. Oh, but look, as apostles of Christ. So what are they going to be mouthing off? Oh, I'm an apostle of Christ. I'm going to be preaching you the gospel. Really? Okay, according to this. Well, let's read what is the according to this. Verse 14, no wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising. Man, this will surprise a lot of people if you read this to them, I can tell you. Therefore, what's the therefore relating to? Oh, Satan disguising himself as an angel of light. Who are his troops then? Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So what are they going to be talking about? Righteousness. Christ. Whose end will be according to their deeds. So back to Job. But we know Job had no idea Satan was at work in this situation, don't we? Because he didn't get to read chapters 1 and 2 of Job, yeah? Like we have. And he certainly hadn't read 2 Corinthians 11, yeah? That's for sure. Or any text about Satan at all at this time. So what does Job do? He blames it all on God. He blames it all on God. But we know who's in the foreground and in the background. Satan. So Job had got it wrong, hadn't he? And God, right off the bat, makes sure Job knows it. And he puts his point across right at the forefront of his long sermon. So Job was not using true knowledge, whereas God always uses true knowledge, which are his own true terms. So we can't depend on Job's knowledge, can we? But we can depend on God's knowledge and God's terms. So Job did not have the true explanation for what was going on all around his life. But that does change, and we're going to see it. And we'll see it coming up actually with Job's repentance in chapter 42. So here's God's first rhetorical question to Job. Hey, just 76 to go. Yeah. Hang in there. So God is right in Job's face here, isn't he? Asking the first pointed rhetorical question. And believe me, God is not expecting or really demanding an answer to the questions. Yeah, any of them. Guess what? God already knows the answers to all the questions Job ever posed. Yeah. And Job rightly remains completely silent, at least initially here. Then, when Job does break his silence, we will hear the greatest humble words Job could ever have spoken. Fantastic. And I did mention that there are 77 questions, didn't I? God puts before Job in these next two chapters alone. That's just the 38 and 39. So this is the questionnaire of all questionnaires. Yeah. Have you ever been in an uncomfortable interview dreading the next tough question? I think we all have at some point in our lives. Because remember we've had 36 chapters of silence from God here where he never once has spoken or answered directly to Job. But boy, is he going to make up for it now in the next few chapters. Yeah, Job can't get a word in. Almost doesn't get a word in. But now we're all witnesses to Job's dream coming true, which little does he know right now, it could turn into his complete nightmare. We read a bit of it earlier. His wrath is heading towards these men. Yeah. So God's wrath is bearing down on all of them. So Job's demand for answers, we're going to see, do not come on Job's terms, but rather they come on God's terms, and we're seeing it right here. But what had Job done? Well, he had explained his trials as if God was initiating them directly, and therefore made God appear dark, unjust, and severe in God's response to Job. And we know it had nothing to do with God, other than God allowing it to happen, right? So Job had been twisting the circumstances of his trials and had the perception that God was fully responsible for it all. So the next point is in verse 3, and that is, God censures his own people justly by his own determination. Yeah, verse 3. Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, you know, Job, as opposed to you asking me, I will ask you and you instruct me. I can't wait, God's saying, can't wait to hear what you've got to say, Job. Yeah. So God here is censuring Job to get ready for what is ahead. Yeah. I mean, God was not kidding when he said, I will ask you here. Virtually all God does here is ask Job rhetorical questions after questions after questions after questions. I can't say that 77 times, but that's how many times he does it. Yeah. And this is how God is censuring Job. God is making this kind of statement and asking him rhetorical questions to confront Job and highlight to Job just how small Job really is in relation to his God's absolute sovereignty and majesty. We've seen it in the book of Romans too, haven't we? And God uses this exact term here in also coming up in chapter 40, verse 7, and we'll get to it. But have you ever been in a test? You know, and this is the test of all tests for Job. Yeah. Because he's before the sovereign God. So God is saying here, I'm going to ask you some questions. And seeing you're so smart, Job, you can give me all the answers. End of quote. Yeah. Which we're going to see that Job cannot answer any of the posed questions. Yeah. Questions we'll see that are all rhetorical. God is, again, not looking for any of the answers from Job. God highlights the truths that are happening in the universe constantly, by the second, all around Job's life, to get him away from the paradigm that he's stuck in, that broken record of why questions. He's stuck on them, yeah. Now, the figure of speech irony has been used here. Yeah, we've got to be aware of that. God is saying in this figure of speech of sarcasm, quote, seeing you're so smart, Job, I will ask you and you can instruct me, which will determine how I act. End of quote. Yeah, sure. Absolutely not. Yeah. Job can't answer one of these questions. We're going to see it. All of God's actions are by his own determination, not man's. Yeah. And sometimes we think we can get God to act on our terms. Well, God acts on his terms. Now, the girding up of the loins, that's a well-known phrase, but let me explain it anyway. Here's a quote on it. To gird up the loins is a phrase that has allusion to the mode of dress in ancient times. The loose flowing robe, which was commonly worn, was fastened with a girdle when men ran or labored or engaged in conflict. So what God is doing here is what Elihu has been doing in the previous six chapters, and that's bringing Job down to reality. You don't have it all correct. And here God is asking Job to prepare himself. Gird up your loins, Job. Here I come with my censuring. And getting him to prepare for what is ahead. What is ahead? Four chapters of the Lord God Almighty censuring his life. Wow. can't even imagine that. But remember we read 42:7 where God said, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. But what often happens is that is then taken right out of its context. My question is, what had Job just spoken correctly in that specific context? It sure wasn't the 36 chapters that we've been reading. It's important to read that and understand that in that specific context. Because we've been reading for months now. I mean, Job's taken months of our life away talking about God wrongly. Yeah. All incorrectly about the ways of God. Wow. But we'll get to that chapter and we'll read it in the correct context in which it's been used. So girding up your loins is to make yourself ready and prepared for what is coming. Yeah. And it's possibly even a conflict or a fight. And I would suggest this is a pretty conflicting situation Job's in. Job, get ready for this. It's coming your way. So you better get prepared. I want to read quickly just a couple of verses out of Corinthians. You don't need to turn there. In relation to getting ready. But 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14 says, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. You know, God's into this. He prepares us. He gets us ready. Tells us what needs to happen in our lives to prepare for whatever's coming up. So what is God saying here in verse 3 of Job 38? Job, you better be prepared for what I'm going to censor you for. I would suggest that Elihu helped him with that preparation in his sermon. Because believe me, Job would have been totally unprepared for what he's about to hear. And that may be why Job is completely silent throughout this. And we don't hear from Job until chapter 40 and 42, when God has almost finished the sermon. And it's what we read is the outcome of Job's repentance. Fantastic. But what we hear from Job is not an answer, but is complete and humble repentance. He doesn't go back to God and say, hold on, I wasn't asking any who questions. I was more interested in the why. Why all this had happened to me. Being a righteous man, being a holy man, living for you. Why? God said, no, not interested. Who is what you need to be concerned about? Fantastic. But let me ask you, what caused Job's repentance? Well, as I say, we're going to see it. But it was a great sermon that he heard from God. And also the groundwork set by Elihu in that great previous 6-chapter sermon of Elihu, all in preparation. But boy, did Job respond or what? In a fantastic way. It all culminates in Job's repentance. So let me ask you, rhetorical question. So let me ask you, who gets the glory for that? Job? No, not Job. God does. God does. God initiates repentance in everybody. So God should get the glory for everything. Job can't sit there and say, oh man, am I not great? I repented of it all. No, God gets the glory. And we're going to see that as God almost goes through everything in his creation in the next chapters. It's going to be incredible for us to go through this and see how God is responsible for everything in his creation. He takes the credit for it all with the purpose of pointing out and pointing our eyes toward him and him alone. Again, God gets us focused on the who and not the why. It's a fantastic lesson for us to learn in this section. But do you notice kind of God's humility in that verse? I will ask you and you can instruct me. I don't think so. I don't, and we've all read ahead, so we know so. It's a figure of speech irony again. God's giving emphasis to this with a figure of speech of irony and sarcasm. So God here is going to be asking a whole pile of questions here. I'm not getting any answers back from Job or anyone else. Yeah. But what's breathtaking in these chapters is we and everyone else in the record are waiting for all the answers to Job's and everyone else's questions. That's what we would expect, isn't it? You ask God a question, oh, man, he's God Almighty. He can answer that without even thinking about it. Yeah? No, he doesn't. He doesn't. There's a rationale there. A divine rationale in God's mind for saying, no, I'm not going to answer any of your why questions. You should not be focused on the why. You should be focused on the who. Fantastic. Because just count up how many answers God gives to all the why questions. Yeah? That Job posed. You'll not need a calculator, believe me. It's a zero. It's a zero. Now I'm going to quickly read, you don't need to turn there, Proverbs 16, 11 and 12. And this is the reason I put the Lady of Justice on the notes. I think I mentioned it previously. But a just balance and scales belong to the Lord. All the weights of the bag are his concern. Whose concern? His concern. Yeah. And who's the just balance and scales belong to? The Lord. Remember, the judgment's coming. It is an abomination for kings to commit wicked acts, for a throne is established on righteousness. And as I say, that's part of the Lady of Justice in the notes. But is that true today? You realise there wouldn't be any news at all if there wasn't the injustice that's going on in the government systems of this present evil age. I mean, do we see the rulers' thrones being established on righteousness? Kidding? It's often in unrighteousness. Unrighteousness. Total opposite. So, fourthly, God accuses his own people via his own testimony. Verse 4. I love this. I love the irony that God uses in these first four verses. In fact, throughout the whole sermon. But particularly these four verses. Hey, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Job's thinking to himself, where was I? Where was I? Tell me if you have understanding. Now the next puts a note on that, tell. The verb is the imperative. It's a command. It has no object, quote me, in the text. So God here is rhetorically asking, how did this creation come about, Job? And where were you when I did it? Or are you helping me out? I think Job's now probably under his chair or under the table, yeah, listening to this. So how did this creation come about, Job? I did it. I did it. And you don't even have the understanding of how I did it all. Do you see what God's doing? He's pointing to the who, isn't he? He's pointing to the who. He's not saying the why. He's pointing to the who. This is me, Job. Who the heck do you think you're dealing with? I am the creator. I brought this out of nothing. There was an expanse of water. That's all there was. And I came along and opened up that expanse of water and put the heavens and earth in it. Wow. And Job, where were you when I did that? Man. So God here is really in the confrontation mode, isn't he? Tell. Imperative. It's a command. Yeah. Okay, Job, if you're so smart, tell me this. Wow. Aren't you glad you weren't Job? I mean, to hear this. Yeah. So God is asking, where the heck were you, Job, when I did it all? Yeah. I mean, let's face it. Job wasn't even a twinkle in his father's eyes when this was going on. Yeah. He really wasn't. Again, this is poetic, isn't it? The universe doesn't have a foundation. Yeah. But it communicates what God did here. It's by his power, by his sovereignty, by his majesty, by his creative power that God brought it all about. And who are you, Job? And you know how God did that? His word. His word. He spoke it into being. And we often underestimate that. Because it's by that same word and testimony God accuses and judges his own people. Yeah. In fact, guess what? We're the first to be judged. You don't need to guess it. It's in 1 Peter 4:17. I'll read it to you. We're the first to be judged. How comforting is that? Yeah. 1 Peter 4:17 says, for it is the time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? I don't want to even think about it. Yeah. And Steve prayed for some of these people before we started. And boy, we need to do that for his mercy and for his grace. Psalm 138:2 says, in reference to his word, I will bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. God has magnified his word above his very name. So never underestimate God's word. We're here because of God's word. I'm talking about his word. But it's him that has brought us the Holy Scriptures. And he has magnified his word above his holy name. Yeah. Hebrews 11:3 tells us this. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. Wow. So that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. He brought it out of nothing. He spoke it into being. That's how powerful this all is. But what's really important is that we know the standard by which we will be judged. We're all sitting with it on our knees right now. The word of God. What do you think Satan's after? We read it earlier in 2 Corinthians 11. So where does that leave us? Hey, without excuse. Remember Romans? Without excuse. Yeah? And we saw that in Romans. Why are we without excuse? Well, the truth of his word is exemplified by the magnitude of his creation. That's why. That's why. Incredible. Now God goes on to show here the magnitude of his creation. Just watch this. Now watch out now for the who's coming up. Four who's here in as many verses. Look out for them. Verse 5. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth it went out from the womb? Job, what's your involvement in all that? So who's taking all the credit? God is, yeah? Now the next few verses, look out for the eyes. When I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and set a bolt and doors, and I said, Thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop. God's taking the credit for where the waves stop. Catch that? He's placing the boundaries. Man, we so underestimate our God. We really do. Did you read that? I made, I placed, I said. Who's front and centre? God is. And he's making that point to Job. Job, you're not. Right? You're not. Now God goes on to show how small man is in comparison. And he does this by using the term, have you, quote, have you, end of quote. Yeah. Again, all rhetorical, obviously. Seven of them coming up just in the next few verses. Verse 12. Have you ever in your life, you heard that phrase before, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Job's thinking to himself, no, never done that. I find it hard to get up in the mornings. Never mind, make sure it comes the morning. Verse 13, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. It is changed like clay under the seal and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld and the uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Job saying to himself, no, I couldn't do that. I'd probably drown. Verse 17. Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Job, do you know what the gates of death are all about? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Job's probably saying, oh, I don't know, but I'm getting a glimpse of it now. Look at verse 18. First two words. Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Hey, there's tell me again. Tell me if you know all this. I just can't wait to hear a Job. Job's thinking, I don't have anything to say. Wise move. Verse 19. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? That you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the path to its home. You know, for you are born then, and the number of your days is great. Job, you remember, I remember you. I mean, that's when you were born back then, weren't you? Job's thinking, when? No. I'm only X amount of years old. This was in the beginning that you're talking about. Again, irony, sarcasm. Verse 22, hey, first two words. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail? What the heck, Joe Sitkin, is he talking about? I haven't seen any of these houses. And of course, they're not in houses, are they? God's making the point that he's in charge of it all. 23, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle. Isn't that interesting? So God in his sovereignty is in charge of the weather conditions and he uses them for a purpose. What are the purposes that he outlines here? Distress, war, and battles. Interesting. Okay, I'm out of time now, so we're going to pick it up from here next week, Lord willing. Have a great week. Amen.